This is now the sixth week we have been studying the long warning passage in Hebrews that begins in chapter 3, verse 6, and it continues through chapter 4, verse 13. Not the only one, of course, in Hebrews, but it's the longest. For all who profess to be God's people, they are warnings, measuring sticks of true saving faith. For those who merely profess to be God's people but are not, these passages are stern warnings to repent of their sin and throw themselves on God's mercy. For the elect, they describe the perseverance that they will pray for and strive for as God in his sovereign wisdom and goodness works in them and their circumstances to preserve them for eternity. It is our God's project from beginning to end for the praise of his glory alone. So let us pray to him for each other. May the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Through Jesus and by your Spirit, Father, you are the potter and we are merely the clay. Make us vessels for honorable use in your house so that you are glorified. Break now this bread to us. In the name of Christ and all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Last week we ended chapter 3 and just peeked into the first few verses of chapter 4, since they continued the theme of unbelief versus belief and the consequences of both. Please follow along with me as we read from Hebrews 3:12. We won't go all the way up to the beginning, which it immediately follows the Psalm 95 quote. And then we'll go down almost to the end of chapter 4, where Hebrews returns to the supremacy of Christ in his role as high priest. So that's where we make the break, you see. And it's hard to do that sometimes, but this is that would be a natural break. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore It remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long after, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is a living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us tremble at with a reverent trembling. Notice that the last two verses of chapter 3 say, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They had heard God's promise to give them Canaan, the land promised to Abraham's descendants, and they were his descendants. And they had received the command to go conquer it. But like their grumbling and rebellion when it looked like they would run out of water at Rephidim, most of them did not trust God. They did not obey his command to go conquer, because though they liked the idea of possessing a land of great abundance, they did not trust God to give it into their hands when they heard that the inhabitants were tall and well fortified. Since God swore that that generation would not enter his rest, and that's the main topic today, the rest, and since David in Psalm 95 and the author of Hebrews bring it up again, we need to look at that concept. What must the Jewish Christians that he's writing to be thinking? They knew the historical context. We've gone over that quite in detail. That generation had to die in the wilderness, but the next generation went in under Joshua. In Deuteronomy 12, starting with verse 1, Moses addresses that next generation, saying, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So they entered the rest, huh? The people have been carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle around with them. But now they were to settle down in safety and worship Yahweh with gladness. The holy, sovereign creator of the heavens and earth had chosen them out of all the peoples of the world for his treasured possession. Moses put it this way to them in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. One, Abraham. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it was by God's sovereign grace alone that they were chosen for God's glory alone. And he made that perfectly clear to them. It wasn't because of anything in them. He chose Joshua to lead them across the Jordan that he had already miraculously dried up. He gave them many victories until they had broken the resistance of the Canaanites. But the conquest was incomplete, both physically and spiritually. The first century Jewish Christians also knew about the faithlessness of many of their ancestors and God's great displeasure with so many of them down through the centuries. But the writer of Hebrews steps in with a renewed message of warning and hope for them and for us. First, I'd like to remind you that, as I told you last week, the Greek syntax indicates that the Holy Spirit is still speaking this today. Okay, it's a present thing, ongoing. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. Second, notice a very important fact that the epistle lays out in verse 8 of this fourth chapter. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. You see the logic there. See? Why? Because later on was David penning the psalm that we have been reading. In David's day, when that psalm was written, the people were in the promised land, united under God's appointed king, enjoying the height of peace and prosperity and organized worship as a nation. Yet, here comes the warning. In that day, they're already there. The warning to not harden their hearts and be prevented from entering God's rest. Entering the promised land, then, must be a foreshadowing of something greater to which it points. Otherwise, why would the Holy Spirit have said this? This epistle keeps pointing out that Old Testament prophecies are completely fulfilled in Jesus. They may have been partially fulfilled before. The Israelites went into the land and conquered it. But not quite. Only in Christ are they completely fulfilled. The Holy Spirit was teaching God's people, little by little, the principle that God's blessings and curses of this world, while real, are only shadows of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. God did a great work through Joshua, but a much greater work through Jesus. Oh boy, we've heard that over and over, haven't we? Ever since the beginning of Hebrews. He is the greater. And you know, don't you, that the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, same name. Must be a coincidence, right? Yes, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That I learned that some old translations actually translated that Jesus rather than Joshua. If Jesus had given them rest, and it kind of confused people, you know. Well, it's because it's the same word. Okay, but we're talking about the old time Joshua, Moses' sidekick. Okay. Now we need to tackle head on this concept of rest that Hebrews is presenting. We've already seen that the rest given to the ancient Israelites is being used to point to a greater spiritual rest. And we've seen that it was forfeited by many through what? Through unbelief. Even though it's interesting to just read the whole thing really quick and notice that they couldn't enter, they fell in the wilderness because of disobedience. And they couldn't enter, they disobeyed, they couldn't enter the rest because of unbelief. In other words, the two were essentially swapped back and forth in those verses. Unbelief and disobedience. I mean, after all, as I said before, unbelief has to be the greatest disobedience that there is. The spiritual rest promised is for those who trust God for that promise, as witnessed by the desire to obey Him. It is a rest that believers have in the present world that will be consummated in the next. Let me repeat that. The spiritual rest promised is for those who trust God for it, as witnessed by the desire to obey Him. It is the rest that believers have in the present world that will be consummated in the next. Now, okay, that's just the guy up front saying that. Okay, let me give you some, let me back that up a bit. Even though you've seen that concept over and over again throughout Scripture, the already but not yet, it's often called, okay? We have it, but it's not all there yet. Okay. So anyway, how about Hebrews? Does Hebrews actually talk that way, or are we just kind of bringing in from outside sources, outside scriptures. Well, look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. The word enter is, by its Greek form, an action going on in the present time. We who have believed enter that rest. It could be, it's not, what do you call it, participle, but we could be saying we are entering that rest right now. Looking at verse 10, we have the verb form indicating that the entrance took place at a point in the past. Quote, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, that's verse 10. Then in verse 11, there's a future aspect indicated. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So we see that God's rest is for his rest for his chosen ones is being entered by faith, foretasted by faith, and secured for all eternity by faith. Past, present, future. But it is God's rest that he provides, just as he provides the faith by which we enter it. And he even enables the positive desire to exercise that faith. Now, I didn't write anything else there, but I mean, after all, that's what we're reading, right? It's a exhortation to persevere, to endure, to continue on. Okay, so he also gives us that rest. Well, we're not passive in all this. Rest doesn't mean sit around, do nothing, be bored. Now, consider these verses, starting with verse, and I'll start right where we are, and then I'll go back and forward in Hebrews a little bit. In chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And you remember back up in chapter 3, 13 and 14, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that, you might remember, was an echo of chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now, we haven't gotten to chapter 6, starting at verse 11 yet, where it says, quote, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Or, chapter 10, starting with verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or in the same chapter, verses 32 to 36, but recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And there's actually met so many more that I really don't want to take the time to list them all right now. I was going to, but you get the point of all of these that I've already read. Rest does not mean an activity. Getting to rest doesn't mean just sitting by. Hebrews even brings up God's resting on the seventh day from creating this world. Not because he was tired, okay? See, that's another thing about this rest, okay? It's not just because you're all pooed out. Well, God wasn't all pooed out so that he had to rest on the seventh day, but it was because he finished it. So he rested, he stopped doing that. But he is still active in his works of providence, ruling the world, and in his acts of redemption, drawing sinners to Christ. God's seventh day rest continues until the end of this world and the beginning of the next. When the seventh day is ended, so is the opportunity for sinners to repent and enter his rest. Today will be over. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now look at verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, so here we have the past, present, future involved here. There remains a Sabbath rest. This clearly points back to God's resting on the seventh day recorded in Genesis, which in turn was the model for the fourth commandment to keep the seventh day holy to the Lord. 1 and 7. Of course, we're to keep them all holy to the Lord, and that's a special day. He did it for our good. But what I want to get to right here, this isn't a study of Sunday and why we do it on the first day of the week and all that. But I get to that special word. The word translated Sabbath rest, it's sabbatismos, is only found here in the whole Bible. It is not sabbaton, which means the seventh day of the week. But it starts out the same way, but it's not that word and then it has some Greek ending on it or some such thing like that. No, it's a whole different word. It seems to have been derived from sabbaton because it's sabbatismos, okay? And of course that makes sense in this context. In the context of these verses, it is that of resting. So we translate it as Sabbath rest. We don't really have any other choice, I guess. You could just write it out in Greek and leave it that way or something like that, but we just translate it Sabbath rest. It might even be best to make it a hyphenated word because it is one word in the Greek. With all this in mind, it seems best to see it as also pointing forward, not just to God's rest back in Genesis 2:2, not just to the Exodus commandment, Exodus 20:8-11, but forward to the ultimate and eternal state of glory for believers in the new heavens and earth. This is the final rest that is too wonderful to be described adequately by any words we can come up with. The inspired writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament alike strain to paint word pictures. But how can the indescribably wondrous be described? One picture, of course, is rest in a promised land flowing with milk and honey, where God dwells and is worshipped and served. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith." Remember the talking about the faith chapter there, all those Old Testament saints. "Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So there's another picture. Another homeland, wherein is a city to dwell that God's made. Of course, the book of Revelation picks up on the imagery of that city, names it the New Jerusalem, talks about it coming down out of heaven. But before we get lost in all of these word pictures, please note that it is the worship of and fellowship with our most glorious God and Savior that is the centerpiece. I mean, even in Revelation, what's it talk about? It says, there was no need of a temple. Why? Because they were the temple and God was with them and they were seeing him face to face, and they didn't even need a sun because his light was there. He's just trying to describe this. But the point of that I'd like to make is that that worship and fellowship with our God is that Sabbath rest. It is a foretaste of heaven. Well, no, that's heaven. But I skipped down too far. This brings us to the present manifestation of God's rest, the Sabbath. Sabbaton, not Sabbatismus. Okay? It is a foretaste of heaven that we have here on earth, a special time of offering our sacrifices of praise. Do you see it that way? Of rejoicing in the Lord, looking forward to the return of Jesus and our glorious inheritance. But because of our remaining sin and our earthly limitations, it is not all it should be or all it will be, but it is still a preview. Sabbath worship. I know we are nearly out of time. At least, by the way, I want to do here. But we should take a preliminary look at the last couple of verses in our text for today. Often we hear them in isolation, which is okay. They've got a lot to say. But notice why they are found right here. Now, keep in mind the warning that the author repeats over and over. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now he writes in verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The author of Hebrews has been saying, check yourself. Make sure. Do you have true belief? Do you have real saving faith? Hang on to it then. If you don't, repent. But see how he ends here? All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows. We can hide it from each other. We can hide it from ourselves even. We can't hide it from God. Lord willing, we'll get into it a little deeper next week. For now, though, I just want to repeat that God's rest for his chosen ones is entered by faith, foretasted by faith, and secured for all eternity by faith, a faith that he gives us. Soli Deo Gloria. We praise you, Savior, from whom all blessings flow, blessings beyond count or measure. We eagerly anticipate entering into your eternal rest. We thank you for the taste of it you've granted to us in this world, and praise you for the faith you have given us so that we will never be denied entrance. And all God's people reply, Amen. Amen.